The following is a recording from Sunday morning worship at Faith Presbyterian Church in Covington, Louisiana. If you don't have a home church, we'd love to have you join us any Sunday at 11 a.m. for worship. For more details, check out faithpreschurch.org.
Good morning. This morning's reading of God's Word is from the Second Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 and 11 through 12. It can be found in your pew Bibles on page 989. And in the following Jesus Bible on page 1290. Beginning at verse 1, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as it is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. Then moving to verse 11. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The Western world has changed and continues to change. Every day, we seem to inch more and more into this era that is referred to as post-Christendom, where fewer and fewer Europeans and Americans, particularly North Americans, fewer of them align themselves with Orthodox Christianity. I say this not with any sense of panic or overt concern. Jesus is not concerned. Jesus is still seated on his throne, and Jesus is active in spreading his glory. In fact, the gospel is spreading very quickly in some parts of the world, just not here. Because of that, we need to prepare ourselves and our children for persecution. What do I mean when I say persecution? I mean pressure and prejudice from your neighbors for being a Christian. Now, I know plenty of Christians who think they're being persecuted now because of things like you have to talk a certain way in the workplace, or you have to, you talk about the transgender movement and having to go against conscience on those kinds of issues. That's not persecution for being a Christian. That's confusion about nature. That's confusion about reason. Being forced to abide by things that disagree with our faith, that's not being persecuted for being a Christian. Because Muslims and Jews and many others would disagree with those same things, and they're being pressured as well. So that's not what I'm talking about. It's not pleasant, but that's not persecution for being a Christian. Persecution for being a Christian is pressure and prejudice because you follow Christ as Savior and as God. That does happen. Persecution for following Jesus, that pressure and prejudice, when you look historically and sociologically, it usually starts in that kind of a setting, in a personal relationship. Then as that is increasing and happening more, then you start to see it in the workplace. Then you begin to see it more systemically. You see things happening from the government and from higher authorities. Unless God does something miraculous in the West, which I invite you to pray for, we should expect that to be our trajectory. So how do we as Christians, how do we prepare ourselves and the next generations for that probable future? perhaps even very close in our future. Well, in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, we get a glimpse into the life of a local church that is being heavily persecuted by their neighbors and their local government for following Jesus. So last year, I preached through 1 Thessalonians. If you missed that sermon series, it's available on our website. You can go back. I'm not going to recap the whole letter. But when Paul writes his second letter, persecution has not let up since the first letter. It has only gotten worse. And this correspondence between Paul and this persecuted church, what we find is a model of faithfulness under persecution. When the church is being persecuted on a local level, how is she to respond? We see a model of faithfulness in the Thessalonian church. They don't respond with revolution. They don't respond with violence. They don't respond with anger and bitterness. They give us a godly pattern to meditate on, to teach to our kids and grandkids, to prepare our own hearts for the day when we might be pressured or harassed for loving and following Jesus. And what do we learn from their example? First, in expectation, in expectation of future persecution, we should correct our expectation of what faithful Christian living looks like. As citizens of the North Shore in 2025, we have certain expectations of what a Christian life looks like. We also have certain expectations of God, things we expect Him to do for us and to give us. And while some of our expectations are true, they're from Scripture, I'd be willing to bet some of them are not. So in our current context, it's tempting and easy to prioritize happiness and comfort over glorifying God, as though happiness and comfort are expectations that we have for being a Christian, a norm for being a Christian. So when you envision the typical Christian life, when you picture that lifestyle in your mind, you may begin with this idyllic vision of happiness and comfort, and that will be our eventual experience after the return of Christ. But it's not guaranteed now. Happiness and comfort were not the experience of the Thessalonians. It wasn't the experience of the apostles. It certainly wasn't the experience of Jesus, the one in whose way we are walking. And yet, we have the benefit of living in a free and affluent society. And as a result, we can start to think that that's the norm for Christians. Let's not be misled by the blessing of living in this country. Before we desire happiness and comfort for ourselves and our children, there's another priority that we see in our text, that we would live for the glory of God. That is the number one expectation of a faithful Christian life. It means seeking the glory of God. In the Thessalonians, we see a different set of priorities for the Christian life. Happiness, comfort, those weren't options for them. If they were going to follow Jesus, that meant pain, that meant discomfort, that meant isolation, that meant poverty, and for some of them, it meant death. Faithful Christian living does not always look like comfort and happiness. Look at verses 1 through 4 in our text. Don't worry, I'm going to cover the verses that John skipped. I'm preaching those next week, so we'll come back to those. Verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly. And the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions, and in the afflictions that you are enduring. So Paul says, me and my brothers, as we're traveling through Greece and as we're telling people the good news of Jesus, we're bragging about you guys. We're boasting about you to other churches. Why? Why is he boasting to the other churches about this persecuted, small Greek church? It's because of their steadfastness and faith in the middle of remarkable affliction. life was extremely hard for them because they followed Jesus, and yet they continued to be faithful. And what did their lifestyle of faithfulness, what did faithfulness look like? Look again at verse 3. We see a great picture of it. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. So despite the pressure and prejudice of their neighbors and their local government, their faith was still growing, and their love for one another was still growing. What does faithful Christian living look like? That. Faithful Christian living in the face of persecution looks like these. We have a third thing coming in a second, but first, love for other Christians suffering alongside you. And second, deepening your faith rather than giving in to the pressure to give it up. When you think of persecuted Christians, these two descriptors should probably be the first thing you think of. Because what happens is as the world presses on them, they love each other all the more, and they grow in their faith all the more. Where social pressure is light or absent, what happens? We're witnessing it in Europe and in North America. When social pressure is light or absent, there seems to be less reason to rely on each other. We act less like family and more like acquaintances. And growing in your faith becomes optional. But that's not ultimately good for us. What happens as persecution grows if we're not relying on each other? What happens if persecution grows and we're not already growing deeper in our faith? What will happen is some will abandon the faith. So today, before persecution really ramps up, what are you more concerned about? Your comfort and happiness, or developing deep connections with your Christian brothers and sisters? Guess what? Those relationships can actually be a great source of joy and encouragement and comfort. Are you more concerned about happiness and comfort, or are you more concerned to grow daily closer to Jesus, to be more soaked in the Word, to be more engaged with Jesus in prayer, to be doing all those ordinary, simple things that grow our faith? What priorities are you pursuing now before persecution comes? For the Thessalonians, persecution outside led to solidarity inside. And together, they continued to follow Jesus and to grow. They stuck together and they stuck with Jesus. But don't think that their love for each other, that inward care, turned them into some kind of insular, withdrawn, reclusive cult. Quite the contrary. They continued, here's a third descriptor of a faithful Christian life. They continued doing the works that spread God's glory, particularly gospel proclamation. These three things sum up faithful Christian living: love for one another, growing in your faith, and making the glory of God known, especially through telling others about Jesus. You may recall this from Paul's prior letter to the Thessalonians. He said this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia — Macedonia was the region in which Thessalonica is in Greece, Achaia is the next broader region — your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So in this first letter, Paul said, guys, I'll go into a new town, and I'm hearing how you became a Christian because you guys are out there telling other people what Christ did in your life. So these Thessalonians, they weren't just sticking together and growing in their faith. They were sending out missionaries to the next region and the next region and even beyond. So that Paul is hearing reports about what he did in the place that he had left is really remarkable. So in light of that trajectory, Paul prays that the Thessalonians would continue that work. So jump down to verse 11 in our text. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul prays for the Thessalonians, you might expect that he would pray for persecution to stop. Later in chapter 3, he does ask the Thessalonians to pray for him, to pray for his protection. So there's nothing wrong with praying for protection from persecution. But Paul has an even higher priority than that. He doesn't pray for happiness and comfort. He prays that they would be faithful to spread the glory of Jesus, that they would continue this work of gospel proclamation, not only there in Thessalonica, but beyond. Think about why. If the Thessalonians continue to live differently, if they continue to walk in the way of Christ, what's going to happen? If they continue to worship Jesus and to spread his glory through gospel proclamation, what's going to happen? Two things are going to happen. One is some will hear the good news and believe and join them and begin to grow in their faith, and others will reject them and continue to persecute them. If the goal is the spread of Jesus' name in a hostile environment, what's going to happen? Persecution is bound to happen, so they have to have a higher priority, the glory of God in Christ, no matter the cost. His glory has to be the number one thing. And Paul is inviting us to the same, to seek the glory of Christ and the spread of his name above every other priority. So dedicating our lives to God's glory means being willing to risk happiness, comfort, or anything else in that pursuit. That is faithful Christian living. Are you ready for that? Reading letters like 2 Thessalonians help us to adjust our expectations. It also invites us to prepare future generations for this kind of life. How do you get a local church ready for a society like first century Thessalonica? How do we prepare our families and our Christian brothers and sisters for increasing persecution on Orthodox Christianity? Well, Paul shows us. The Thessalonians show us. They give us a model for how to live then and now. And we need to start by rethinking our priorities, especially, I think, given where we live and kind of the culture we inhabit. We need to reconsider our feelings toward happiness and comfort. We need to think through our love for one another, our growth in faith, and our passion for the spread of Christ's glory. And as we do that, it'll change the way we think about our future. Prioritizing God's glory reorients our hopes and dreams, not only for ourselves, but also for the presently persecuted and the next generation. So, while we expect, kind of sociologically, statistically, you can look at the trajectory, while we expect persecution to increase in the West, we still live in a place of remarkable freedom. Where is it actually dangerous to be a Christian? Where are Christians presently being persecuted on a systemic level? Well, according to opendoors.org, which is a website that tracks that information, I encourage you to check out that website. That will give you lots of things to pray about, but it'll kind of expand your mind and help you see globally what's going on. According to them, the most dangerous places to be a Christian are countries dominated by militant fundamentalist Islam or totalitarian regimes. So when you look at their list of the most dangerous places to be a Christian, top of the list is North Korea, followed by Somalia, Yemen, Libya, and Sudan. Like, if you were to read the list, you probably wouldn't be surprised until you got to number 31, which is Mexico. But these are the places where it is very, very dangerous to be a Christian. How should we pray for our brothers and sisters in these places? As we consider that some of them are dying and are in prison and are starving because they follow Jesus, what should our hopes and dreams be for them? When we think about our own children and grandchildren experiencing similar things, what should we pray and want for them. Prayers, this is a comfort to you, I hope. Prayers for happiness, comfort, protection, and release from persecution are not inappropriate. It's not wrong to pray that persecution would stop. It's not wrong to pray for comfort and protection and even happiness. It's not wrong to pray for those things. God is our Father, and good dads want their kids to just be honest, to bear their souls with Him. So there's nothing wrong with praying for these things, for Christians suffering around the world as we look to the future of our country. It's fine and good to pray that our children and grandchildren would be free from persecution. It's fine to pray that they would be happy, that they would be comfortable. It's good to pray for our country to be a place of religious freedom and prosperity. There's nothing wrong with any of that. It's just not the number one priority. What does Paul pray for first? Paul thanks God that their faith is growing. He thanks God that they're loving each other well. He prays that they would continue to be faithful in living for the glory of God and telling others about Jesus. That's simply a higher priority. I've really had to wrestle with God about this idea in this text. I started working on this. I've had a bunch of trips this summer, so I started working on this back in July. I've been struggling with this because as a dad, I want my kids to feel happy. I want them to feel safe. I feel like I had a happy childhood. I feel like I had a safe childhood. I felt provided for as a kid. And that's a privilege that many children in the world don't have, including Christian children, right? So I've had to confess to God that often I make my children's comfort and happiness an idol. The more important thing is that they be found faithful. That they trust Jesus so much that if they're forced to choose between Jesus and comfort or happiness, they'll choose Jesus because knowing Him and His love is greater than any earthly comfort. So this text has forced me to change my daily prayers for my kids. Now, in the past, I wasn't praying that my kids would be happy. That felt like too carnal or earthly. It didn't feel super spiritual for me to pray that my kids would be happy. This text has forced me to be more honest with God and to be more honest with myself because I do want my kids to have a happy, comfortable childhood and life. Whether I like it or not, that's deep in my guts and probably partially from my flesh. So here's how I've started praying differently. I'm trying to be honest with God, but I want to be honest with Scripture as well. So starting back in July, I've started telling God this. I do want my kids, and I pray that they would be happy and safe. But before that, I pray that they would be faithful. That prayer is it's affecting my guts. It's shaping me as I pray for them. God wants us to be honest, but He shows us a higher desire. And so I'm trying to submit my own desires to what Scripture says is more important. And it's not just my kids I've been praying that for. I'm praying that for Megan. I've been praying for my extended family. I've been praying it for you guys. That we would be so taken with the glory of God in Christ that everything else becomes negotiable. Everything else becomes something we'd be willing to let go of. The more essential desire, hope, dream, and prayer is that persecuted Christians and the next generations of Christians would be faithful to the glory of God. So this is what we should pray for persecuted Christians. This is what we should pray for the next generation. This is what we should pray for us. So yes, pray for freedom. Pray for justice. We can even pray for happiness and comfort. We bear all our desires to God, but all of those things must be secondary to this prayer. God, make us faithful to Christ and to His glory when all else fails. That's the example that we see in Paul and the Thessalonians. So let's get super practical in how we can pray and should pray. Well, we should pray for ourselves and for the next generation and for the persecuted church in this way, first, that they'll be faithful until death. That they be faithful until death. Now, this is not morbid thinking. This isn't Puritan thinking. Though, I mean, it kind of is Puritan thinking. This is biblical thinking. God gives us this life from start to finish for one purpose: to know Him, to enjoy Him, and to glorify Him. This life from start to finish is preparation for a glorious eternity with our glorious God. So all of life should be lived with that end in mind. So more than anything, we pray for our kids, for our brothers and sisters around the world. We pray for ourselves that we would live our whole earthly life for the glory of God. That we wouldn't be like Gideon, who served God so faithfully, but then at the end, just his life is a collapse into idolatry that affects his kids and his grandkids. That we would make it to the end seeking the glory of God. Listen again to how Paul prays in verse 11. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. So Paul prays that they would fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by God's power. Who is it that resolved that you would do good? The ideas and inclinations that you might have for good works, where does that come from? Jesus tells us in John 3:17, he says that all our good works are worked in us by God. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2:10 that Jesus created us for good works that God prepared beforehand. What Paul is praying here, he's recognizing that God saves Christians and he has a plan for them to do good works that will glorify him. So when we pray, God, give me faithfulness until death, God, give us faithfulness until death, you know what he says? Okay, I want the same thing. We're asking God to accomplish by his power what he has already planted in us by his Holy Spirit. We are inviting him, God, do the work in us that you desire to do. And so we pray that every day we have on earth will spread the glory of God. And the hope is that on the day we die, we can look back and say, I did the good works God prepared me for. We pray that kind of death for ourselves, for the next generation, and for persecuted Christians. And what then? What happens upon our death? Look again at verse 11. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling. When Paul says, prays that the Thessalonians will be made worthy of their calling or of their election, he's talking about when they see Jesus face to face on the day of judgment. When one day we die and we're going to stand before God, the hope is that he would look at us and say, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Paul's prayer for the Thessalonians is that they would live faithfully in this life so that their life achieves God's purpose for them, so that they will have lived all of life for God's glory. So we pray this for ourselves, for our children, and for the persecuted church, that we would be faithful until death. But we also pray, and this is connected with the prior prayer, that they will live lives that look like a person transformed by Jesus, lives that will be rewarded on the day of judgment. We're not saved by good works. We're justified by Jesus' good works. We receive his righteousness through faith. But when we appear before God, we will answer for the lives we've lived. We'll give an account for how we've lived in response to the gospel. And so Paul prays that the Thessalonians would live in a way consistent with their faith, which they've already been doing, but they would continue to love one another, to grow in their faith, and to be passionate about the glory of God. That they, when they appear before God, that they would have lived a life that looks worthy of being called a child of God. You can look at them and say, they're like Jesus. They're like God. So we should pray that for ourselves and for our children and for the persecuted, that when they stand before God, they will have be found to be faithful to Christ, that they would have lived all of life for his glory. So the great prayer that we pray for all Christians is not happiness, it's not comfort, but that above all else, they will glorify God. So look at verse 12 in closing. He prays, verse 12, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him. That's on the day of judgment, will be glorified in his presence according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. When we appear before the throne, if God judges us faithful, there's no grounds for boasting. It's no feather in my cap. Yeah, I did it. No, it's all the work of God by his Holy Spirit in us. It's his plan. It's his work in us because of the work of the cross. That's why in Revelation chapter 4, when you have the image of the throne room and the elders, what happens? The 24 elders fall down before him who's seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And what do? They cast their crowns before the throne saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Even in eternity, we exist not for our glory, for our enjoyment, but for the glory of God. And all our good deeds on that day will be a testimony to his power and his grace in our lives. So this text and this letter, they confront me. It challenges me. It's changed my prayers. I pray it's changing my desires. Do I want to be happy and comfortable? Do I want my kids to be happy and comfortable? Do I want you guys to have a comfortable life? Yes. Do I want the persecuted church around the world to be able to follow Jesus in freedom and comfort? Of course. But more than that, I pray that we'll be faithful to Christ, that we'll grow in love for one another, that we'll rely on each other, that we'll take our faith seriously and grow in our pursuit of Christ, that we'll spread the glory of God not only through our lives but through gospel proclamation. We have to start thinking that way. We have to start hoping that way and dreaming that way before persecution ramps up. If you're not expecting that, persecution happens, we could fall apart. The hope is that the Holy Spirit wants to cultivate in us more than any other hope is this, that we would be faithful to live for the glory of God. That's how Paul prayed. And Paul and the Thessalonians model for us how we should respond to increasing pressure on Orthodox Christianity. So let us model our hopes, our expectations, and our prayers after them. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for the example of the Thessalonians, brothers and sisters not unlike us, who were put in a very different circumstance than most of us have experienced. And we thank you that by your Holy Spirit, you kept them faithful. You helped them to grow in love for each other, to grow in their faith, and to seek the glory of Christ. Lord, we pray the same would be true of us and of our children and our children's children. Lord, we pray especially for the church around the world. We think especially of those countries I mentioned earlier. We pray for those today for whom the pressure and the pain and the threat of death has been so great that they're contemplating just giving up, rejecting the name of Jesus. Holy Spirit, be near. Strengthen them. Give them endurance. May they keep their eyes on the one hope that we have, which is knowing you and being with you forever. Lord, we do know that when you return, it will not only be relief for your people who are suffering, but also justice meted out on those who oppress them. And Lord, we pray for those oppressing your church around the world, that you would humble them. Perhaps, Lord, that you would even call them to yourself. But Lord, undo these systems of injustice and persecution, that your church might be free. And yet we trust you, and we know that even in persecution, your church grows so strong. So Lord, we pray for ourselves. You would prepare our own desires, our own minds, our own hearts, and our lives for that kind of future, that we might be faithful. Help us today to live for your glory above all things. This we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.